Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. This is God's word in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by the people who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the Holy Spirit inspired John to record this event for us perfectly. And so we ask, God, now that we would see the glory of your Son in this wonderful sign that he has accomplished. We pray, Lord, that we would glean the truths that you intend for us to from it. And we pray that we would be convicted and encouraged, God, and that we would look to Jesus in greater faith. We ask it in his name. Amen. All right, we are continuing in the Gospel of John. And you remember the theme of John is faith. He wrote his gospel so that we would see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we'd believe and have life in his name. And we're in the first half of John's gospel, which is the book of signs, as it's been called traditionally. This is where we see a number of Jesus's miracles, but they point to different truths about who he is so that we can believe and have life in him. Now, hopefully, one of the things that we've been picking up as we go throughout the Gospel of John is just how thoroughly Jesus relates to all of our lives. In every single detail, even the most mundane details of our lives, should be seen in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity isn't simply just having your sins forgiven and then going about your day. And that was the view of Christianity that I grew up with. It's just Jesus and the gospel, that's kind of the entry point, and then you go on and you do your thing after that. Jesus Christ has been given all judgment by the Father, though. He rules over everything, all authority. It's all about him. And so we really need to get used to seeing every day, and every detail that way. Okay? What I'm doing at any point in the day, it is about him. This is important because of what we see in this text, which is that we're all still in school, and you can, at any point in time, still get a pop quiz, okay? You might still get handed an exam. We are tested. And so, what is the point of a pop quiz or an exam? They reveal something, don't they? They demonstrate what's in you. In regards to pop quizzes and exams, what knowledge you had retained or didn't retain, how much you paid attention in class or didn't, how much you studied or didn't, right? Some of you are, these are long suppressed memories, and you're hoping that I move on from this illustration. As Bible-believing Christians, okay, we know that God is sovereign over all. He governs all things, all the details. And so everything that we experience ultimately comes to us from him. He sends these things our way. As we know, they are for our good. Even trials make us more into the image of Christ, Romans 8, 28 through 30. But along with trials, you will have decisions that come up that you need to make. You'll have challenges to your faith, different circumstances, potentially even opportunities for ministry. All these things come from your sovereign God. And I would also say, I think it's right for you to view them all as a test in a way. You have an opportunity to either believe the Lord and act appropriately or to demonstrate that you don't, at least not in that instance, perhaps. So tests reveal, they demonstrate what's within, and that is what we're going to see this morning in John 6, 1 through 15. We're going to see four truths about trusting the Lord and being tested so that we can live faithfully before Christ. And the first thing we see is that we need to know that the Lord will test us. Okay, know that the Lord will test you. And right away, in the text, we get some interesting details that lead up to the main ideas. If you look at verse 1, Jesus is going away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, Judah and Jerusalem are in the south, Samaria's in the middle, and then the region of Galilee is towards the north, and there's the Sea of the Galilee there in the center. So they cross over the Sea of Galilee, and we know from the other gospel accounts that this was to find a desolate place to rest. Jesus and the disciples have been doing a lot of ministry, and now they're kind of getting out of the way for a bit. But in verse 2, a large crowd follows Jesus. And John notes, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And by now, we should have it thoroughly ingrained in our heads what's happening here. This is the shallow, superficial faith that John has made a point of identifying throughout his gospel up until this point. They're interested in the show, not in the substance. And when we lived in Louisville, there's one of the largest fireworks shows in the entire U.S. right at the beginning of Derby Week, leading up to the Kentucky Derby. Now, yeah, there's thousands and thousands of people out there on both sides of the Ohio, either in Indiana or in Kentucky, to watch this. It's like blinding. And you leave and you feel deaf because of how loud it is. But, you know, how many people were just there for the show and they're not really worried about this iconic, historic horse race? Okay? Me, for one. Like, I just didn't care that much about the horses. It's cool and we still watch it, but, you know, we're not putting money down or anything like that for sure. That said, there are a number of people following Jesus just for the flash. They were there just for the show. They wanted to see more of these things. They weren't real followers. They weren't real believers. John then says that Jesus went up on the mountain. He sits down with his disciples. And then John notes in verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Okay. John is pairing up when Jesus is doing a particular sign with a particular Jewish festival or feast that's going on, because the two corresponded. Okay? It wasn't just like Jesus thought, hey, I was planning on doing this sometime, now seems like as good a time as ever, everybody's out here. No, he is specifically doing something that points to the truth of him being the bread of life, as we're going to see later on in John 6. The Passover was the feast that commemorated God's people exiting Egypt. The Hebrews were slaves in Egypt, and they go, God through Moses brings about these 10 plagues, the last plague being the death of the firstborn of everyone who didn't have the blood of a lamb spread over their door. And so God did that. He killed all the firstborn of Egypt. The Israelites were safe, and the Egyptians let them go. They go through the Red Sea, and then they find themselves out in the wilderness where they are fed by God with bread from heaven, right? Really cool, and direct connections to our text here. So that's the setup. Look now at verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him. Jesus and the disciples are up on the mountain and they see this mass of people coming towards them. And if you look at verse 10, it says that the men who were there were about 5,000 in number. And this was a common way of counting in the first century. They would have only counted the men. But there were surely women and children who were also there. We know at least there was one boy with some loaves and fish. So you could probably guess there's somewhere between 10, but I think maybe closer to 20,000 people in this crowd. 5,000 men, but around 20,000 people total. And so there's this sprawling mass of people, and I love what Jesus does here, right? 20,000 people is more than the population of Amsterdam, just to like give us some perspective. And so Jesus, in verse 5, you look at the last half of verse 5, it says, "And seeing the large crowd was coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat?'" And, it's really funny. There's just no other way around it. It's just like the most ridiculous possible question I think you could ask in this particular situation is, how are we, the 13 of us, with all of our resources, is going to, where are we going to buy bread for these people to eat? And straight face, no smirk, I'm assuming, no indication that he's joking around even. Just absolutely serious. I used to go to a large pastor's conference every year, or every other year in Louisville, and the last one that they did, they had like 12,000 guys there. But you go and you sit in these sessions and you listen to preaching, and then everybody goes to lunch all at the same time. And so all of the restaurants, within like 15 minutes, and there were a lot of them, but all of them are chock full of people. You can imagine 20,000 people in the first century piling into the surrounding villages, right, trying to get enough food. I think that would have been near impossible for them to even all go themselves in and get food to be able to satisfy everyone. But Jesus isn't joking. He's completely serious. He just lobs this ministry grenade right in at the disciples. How are we going to do this? You know, how are we going to get food for 20,000 people? And the reason he does it is in verse 6. "He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." Jesus isn't asking because he's genuinely perplexed by the problem of the crowd. He is testing Philip. He knows what he's going to do. He knows how all these people are going to be fed. But he is putting his disciples in a situation, in a trial, a test, that will specifically draw out what's within their hearts. Is faith there or is unbelief there? That's what this is going to prove. And so what you need to know is that the Lord will test you. He'll test you in his infinite wisdom, in his goodness, his mercy, but he will give you decisions. He'll give you opportunities and trials, and all of them will test you and reveal what's within your heart. We've been reading the Little House books to our kids, Little House on the Prairie. And I believe it's in the first book, Laura Ingalls Wilder, her family's living out in their house on the prairie that Pa built, and they have a barn there. And one day, it seems like all of a sudden it turns to night. Except it didn't turn to night. There was a wildfire in the prairie. And it had been dry for a while, so the prairie is just going up very quickly into smoke. And so Pa starts shouting orders at everyone. He hooks the plow up to the horse and digs a quick trench around their home and the barn, and they light a fire on the other side of that trench so it would burn towards the fire so that the flames wouldn't get close enough to get over the trench and then light their property on fire and their house and all their belongings. As they're doing that, everything that is in the prairie starts to rush out. Okay? Any living thing that was in there, all the chipmunks, all the rabbits, the foxes, the squirrels, the deer, birds, everything starts bounding out of the prairie and leaps across the flames at the Wilder's house and over the trench, past the dog that they would all normally be afraid of, and then down into the river. That is what tests do to us. They will drive out what is within. You think of Abraham. God tested Abraham by telling him to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and to offer him as a burnt offering to the Lord. I remember the first time I read that after we had had Oliver. I was like, ugh. Oh my goodness. Well, what happened? Abraham obeyed. He had the promise of God that through Isaac, he would have many sons. And so the author of Hebrews says that he believed that God could raise Isaac even from the dead. Like, okay, you're telling me to do this, but you've also given me the promise that through him, this whole plan is going to work out. So somehow it's all going to work out. I can obey you. Right? The fire of that test proved Abraham's faith. It drove it out into the open. When you walk out on the lake in the winter and you're not sure how thick the ice is, what do? You start to gently press. Right? You don't just hop right in. You gently press down on the ice. You want to see if it's going to hold up. Jesus right now is applying pressure to the ice of their faith. And so Jesus isn't testing Philip along with the other disciples because he's curious himself either about how they'll respond. Okay? He's not wondering, I wonder if you guys really believe. You remember back in John 2, Jesus knows what is in man. He knows every man, and so he knows their hearts. So if it's a test, but Jesus knows what's going on in Philip and Andrew and the rest of the disciples, why test them? What is the point of revealing these things? It's for them. Okay? The point is so that they can know what's inside, so that they can either rejoice at God's grace in them working out faith, or so that they can see that they don't believe enough and they need to repent and look to Christ more. And that is the same for us. This is what Peter gets at in 1 Peter chapter 1. So go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a really helpful text. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at verse 6. The believers that Peter is writing to had been persecuted for their faith. And so this is how Peter encourages them, and it's a really wonderful encouragement because we all have tests, we all have trials, and this should hopefully be an encouragement to us as we go through our own tests and trials as well. Look at verse 6. He says, in this, like in the hope that they have in Christ, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? They went through a trial, they were tested, and their faith proved genuine. And it is now, therefore, precious to them. Okay. They know. No, I really believe because God has really done this really amazing work in me. And I know that I really believe because of his grace, because I went through this terrible, gnarly situation and I didn't reject him. In fact, I believe him more because I've gone through this now. My faith has been tested and I thank God for it. It is precious to me. And also, notice here too, it's not just for them, but it's for others. It will result in glory at the day of Jesus Christ. You think about Job and his test. Who was his test for? You could say it was for him. You'd say more so, it was for all the angels in the heavenly realm. That's who Job's test was for, to prove his righteousness before all of them. And so, that is why the Lord tests us, and he does, in fact, test us. Some tests are relatively small. You're trying to read the Bible with your kids at the dinner table, and your two-year-old keeps shouting, "All done, all done, all done," on repeat, while another kid, you know, out of nowhere really needs to use the restroom all of a sudden, and another one spills their drink all over the place. So I'm just making these up off the top of my head. No firsthand experience there. But that's a pop quiz, okay? What are you going to do? Are you going to look with faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, or are you going to pop off at your kids? Right? Are you going to trust him and go through it, or are you going to bear the fruit of the Spirit? So, a lot of our tests are like that. They're mundane. They're everyday pop quizzes. Some tests, though, are huge. Some tests are like 20,000 hungry people. Huge. Maybe it's trying to figure out how you're just going to feed the five people in your house right now with groceries being as expensive as they are. It could be a terrible diagnosis. Could be a wayward child, a dying parent, a spouse who's passed away. It could be work. Maybe you married your test. Sarah has a really bad test. Maybe your test is that you haven't married. Maybe someone has sinned against you. Whatever it is, you can keep going through the list. It is from the Lord. In his goodness, he is testing you, drawing out your faith or your unbelief so that you can be encouraged or so that you can repent. And maybe you're thinking, all right, I'm good with that. I can handle that because the Lord Jesus will never give me more than I can handle, right? Wrong. Wrong. Just ask Philip. Could he handle 20,000 people feeding them all? No, the 13 of them, just in earthly resources, could not have. He said, we don't even have enough for them to have a snack. Like, even if we took 200 days worth of wages, they couldn't all even have a snack. Philip is tested, and the circumstances of his test are far beyond his ability. Now, it is true that you will not be tempted to sin beyond your ability. Okay? And the reason is because God will provide a way of escape. This is the idea, smacks of Bible, but isn't actually Bible. That idea that God will never give us more than we can handle. And I think it comes from 1 Corinthians 10:13, where Paul says that you will not be tempted beyond what you can handle, but the Lord will provide a way of escape. Okay, so you can't come into a situation and say, well, I had to sin, I didn't have a choice. No, you always have a choice not to sin. But there needs to be a distinction between tests and temptations. And it's interesting, the same word used for test in our text and the same word used for temptation in 1 Corinthians 6 or 10 there is the same. It's the same word, but the context determines how they're used, okay? Because James is very clear, God tempts no one, and he cannot be tempted, okay? But he will test us, as we've seen. And so temptations are when we're lured and enticed by our own desires, or by Satan, potentially, whereas tests are when we come to a point of decision and we have to decide whether or not we're going to trust and obey the Lord. So your temptations, God will always provide a way of escape, but sometimes the test will be beyond you. So turn quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 now. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. A worldly form of Christianity would have us think that, okay, our ability's right here, and God knows that, and so all of my tests are only going to come up to this level. Okay. But as this test clearly shows, you can be tested well beyond, but why? Okay? Because it's not as though God is just mean and likes to try and lay traps for you to trip you up. In 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9, Paul is explaining their afflictions in ministry. And this is what he says, starting in verse 8. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." You get a 20,000 hungry person test, and it is to make you rely not on yourself, but on God who raises the dead. So the fact is that the Lord Jesus will test us, and we need to look to him then. Okay? And so we come to our second principle then, which is don't let your circumstances consume you. Don't let your circumstances consume you. Don't let the size of the crowd be the only thing you see. Look at verse 7. Philip answered him. Okay, Jesus asks this question, where are we going to get food to feed all these people? And Philip answers in verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Most of you have that footnote in your Bible, and it explains that a denarius was a day's worth of wages for a laborer. And so I imagine Philip almost scoffing as he gives the response. It's like, he hears the question, it's like, pfft. Right? There's no way that we can possibly do that. And look at verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Right? Jesus, be serious now, right? All we have is this boy and his first century Lunchable. That's the only thing we have. This is the only, like, this is our one option. We can't do it. So here is how to fail the test, right? When you get the pop quiz, when that thing pops up and you're like, okay, I can trust the Lord or I can fret and do whatever. Here's how you fail the test. It is by being preoccupied with the circumstances. That's how you fail. That's all the disciples see, the task, the size of the crowd, and their lack of money. They immediately have tunnel vision that absolutely excludes Jesus. It's like they haven't been hanging around with him and they haven't been watching him do anything, however long it's been now. And hopefully, we're getting the sense that we're just looking in a mirror at Philip and Andrew. We do the same thing. The Lord gives us a test and we get anxious. The first thing we do is we take a quick inventory of the situation, we do the math, and we realize it's not going to work out, right? There's no way. You realize you can't pay that bill. There's hardly anything the doctors can even do. You can't change the heart of your child. Whatever it is, you've done the math, and it's not going to work out. And at that point, like, if that was all the math equation was, then you would be right. Right? Philip and Andrew aren't wrong. They don't have the earthly resources to meet the challenge. The problem, though, is that that's all they see. When they should know, all right, sure, we can do that, but only if Jesus, you do it. Only if you help us do it. So that's the main failure, but then that failure leads to another failure, which is despair. So you can hear this again, particularly in Andrew's response. He says, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" This is pointless. It is hopeless. And this is so often where we end up. We look at the circumstances, and then we just fall into a pit of despair. You know, the Lord has saved you. He's changed your heart. He's forgiven your sins, and you've seen him provide for you. He's answered prayers. You see in the scriptures how he's worked in the past even. You've seen his promises. But then the test comes, and all of those wonderful blessings might as well be last week's Wednesday's lunch, okay? Because you remember all of them about as well as you remember what you ate last week, Wednesday, for lunch. And so we despair. What's even worse than that, though, is when you do remember all that he's done, but then in unbelief, you start making up a whole bunch of reasons why you can't trust him to act similarly now. And that's a really heinous and wicked sin. When God has over and over again been faithful, but you become a lawyer against him and his faithfulness in this particular situation. Like, no, like, that. This time it's different. This time I'm justified in fretting. This time it really is hopeless, and I really do have reason not to trust the Lord. Okay? Again, that's just sinful unbelief. There really is nothing else to do with that other than just confess it to the Lord and repent, because it's wicked. It is awful. Considering all the faithfulness that God has shown, chief of all in him giving you his son on the cross to pay for your sins, would he do that and then let you flounder at any point? No. No. Thomas Brooks says, oh, how can you look so much grace and so much love and favor and such a tender heart of compassion in the face as appears in these to rack and tear your precious souls with despairing thoughts. And that is what we do when we are consumed with our circumstances and refuse to believe the Lord. And so what do you need when that's the case, right? Because some of you might be like, yeah, that's where I've been this week. That's where I was last night. That's where I've been in this season. What do you do? And what you need is you need to see the all-sufficiency of Christ Jesus. So look now at verses 10 through 13. Starting at verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. I'd like to just point out the providence of God working in Jesus at this point. Yes, they're out of the way with this crowd. Yes, it would be inconvenient to get everyone to scatter to go get food in villages, but there's a good amount of grass right where they are so that they can all sit down. We sometimes end up in situations and places, in circumstances where we're like, why is this where I'm at? Why am I here right now? The Lord knows. He has a plan. If you belong to him, he will have you where he wants you. Also, consider the disciples. Jesus asks them this question. They basically respond with, you've got to be kidding me. And then he tells them to have everyone sit down, and they obey him. Okay, I guess this is what we're doing now. You know, and I mean, to their credit, if you're going to fret and not believe when you get that test thrown at you, if you're going to fail at that level, at least obey Jesus. At least do what he's commanded you to do, even if you're like shaking your head, I guess this is what I'm going to do now. At least obey his word. Do what he's commanded you in the scriptures. God, I can't imagine that telling my neighbor the gospel when he's been openly hostile about this thing or that thing that, you know, we clearly have these differences that I know about just from hearing him talk about the news, but this is what you tell me to do, so okay. Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that Christ died on the cross for you and rose again? So we should at least obey, even when we don't see how in the world that could be the right answer. But then what does Jesus do? Look at verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. I love how just normal and matter-of-fact John is in writing this down. He's not like, it was amazing. He just distributed them all. Again, you imagine what it would have been like to be the disciples. Jesus takes the bread now, and he blesses it. And I imagine them like just looking down at the ground, like they're supposed to be good and eyes closed praying, but they're just looking down like, what, this is going to be a train wreck. And then the food never runs out. They keep going back. Jesus keeps giving them more to hand out. The end of verse 11, as much as they wanted. And so, do you have a test? Are you facing a trial? Is there a huge feeding of 20,000 people that you're supposed to do, and all you have and your resources is a Lunchable? You don't have what it takes. You fall hopelessly short. Here's the answer. The answer is Christ. He has enough. He is sufficient where you are insufficient. Where you are weak, he is strong. You don't have enough, he has more than enough. He has all fullness. He is an infinite well of goodness, love, and power. You can't ever exhaust him. He has all that you need to do what he's told you to do. And so you can take this little bit that this boy had and feed all those people. I don't know how many times on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings driving to church before a service I've prayed, Lord, I have only a few loaves and a few fish, and now I need to feed your people. Please make it enough. A.W. Pink puts it this way. He says, oh, dear reader, have we learned to spread each difficulty as it comes along before God? Have we formed the habit of instinctively turning to him? What is your feebleness in comparison with his power? What is your emptiness in comparison with his ocean of fullness? Nothing. Then look daily to him in simple faith, resting on his sure promise. Now, one of the things that we trip over when we look at an account like this is that not all of our tests go this way in John 6. Here, the Lord takes care of the circumstances of the test. He feeds the people. There are those tests, though, where the Lord doesn't remove the circumstances. Instead, he delivers you by sustaining you through the test. He doesn't remove the cancer, but he gives you greater grace to trust him through it. He doesn't reconcile that relationship, but he gives you grace to let go of bitterness and anger and trust him. Right? And so we need to remember, Jesus, in his all-sufficiency, is sufficient for you to be able to endure. He is sufficient for you to be able to rely on no matter how long this goes and how bad it gets. You go into the furnace of affliction and the Lord is with you there. You go into the lion's den and he doesn't allow them to devour your faith. He upholds you. He encourages you with the word. He helps you in prayer. He encourages you with his people. He feeds your soul by his all-sufficient grace. And so, when it's done then, you realize, okay, it was as much as I wanted. He does it perfectly. A verse that I absolutely love comes from the Apostle Paul, again, and this is in 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give generously with a cheerful heart. And this is what he says. Listen to the abundant language. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. I think he had a point that he was trying to get across in that text. All, abound, every, all times. The Lord is always sufficient, and he is more than sufficient. So look at verse 12. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Not only does Jesus make sure that everyone is able to eat sufficiently, but there is more than enough left over at the end. 12 baskets full. When I was in college, I was helping with a ministry team, and we went and hung out with a youth group on a retreat, and we did a 24-hour fast. Some of the kids wanted to participate, and so some of us that were part of the ministry team, we participated in it with them to encourage them. And so the end of the 24 hours comes, and they're able to break the fast. They all start eating, and those of us that were in the ministry team, we waited until the end, and we let the kids eat first. By the time we got there, I got handed a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And that was it. So I would like to say that I handled that test well. I don't think I probably did. But the Lord's sufficiency is not like you're just terribly hungry beside yourself and, oh, here's a snack. Here's the PB&J. No, he has more than what you need. And as you talk to believers and you think about your own experiences and you look back on how the Lord has carried you through those tests and those trials, what you realize is that he was way better to me than I was even hoping for, right? However those circumstances might have unfolded, you realize the work that he's done in your soul to test your faith and demonstrate to you that it is more precious even than gold that's tested by fire. No, he fed me all that I needed, more, through my test. And so that is what we need to see. When the test comes up and we're tempted to only have a view of our circumstances, what you need to do is you need to work hard to remember Christ, who is all sufficient for whatever it is that he has given to you to face. Finally, we want to respond rightly to Jesus. So look now at verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You'll remember that the prophet referred to in verse 14 is the prophet that Moses talks about in Deuteronomy 18 that would come after him. Jesus is the fulfillment. So they are right in that limited view there regarding who Jesus is. But they want something from Jesus that falls way short of what they should be going to him for. They do not like being ruled by the Romans. And so here you have Jesus out in the wilderness with them. He's feeding them miraculously. And I don't know if what they thought was, Moses did this once, and he was the one who delivered our people from bondage before. Maybe Jesus is going to deliver us from the Romans. Maybe we can install him as king and he can take care of this. If he can feed us all out here, then maybe he can kick the Romans out. I don't know. Right? But whatever it was, seeking him as an earthly king fell horribly short. They were not going to Jesus rightly. They were not looking to him for what they needed, which was saving from sin. They needed him to satisfy their souls. He just satisfied their bellies, but now they needed the bread from heaven to satisfy their hungry souls, to give them eternal life. And so I would just caution you, right? If you're not a believer, and or maybe you think that you're a believer and you've been here and you can see how God has, you've prayed to him and he's worked things out. You think surely that he did this or that to help you in whatever test or trial it was. Praise the Lord. That's absolutely wonderful, okay? But you need to see this for what it is. God is showing you the goodness of his son Jesus so that you can trust in him for eternal life, not so that you can trust in him to just take care of the next thing that comes down the road. And don't mistake those two things. One is far more fundamental. One involves repenting of your sins and placing all of your hope for eternity on Jesus, letting him be the Lord and master of your entire life. The other one involves you coming when you need something, being there for the show, seeing the fireworks, but having no attachment beyond that. Right? Look to Jesus Christ. And then what I would say is, for us believers, let us not come to the Lord Jesus that way either. We can be tempted to do the same thing, to be where we know we're saved and we know we probably should be relying on him more often and in a greater way than we are. But, you know, I'm in the rut right now. We've got a lot going on. I'll get to that a little bit later. And then something pops up and then you start shooting off the flares of prayer, hoping that he'll help you out. When it should be every day, Lord, you're enough for me today. I need to rely on you today. I need to look to you today for every single thing, every mundane thing even, where you are trusting in him for all of those tests. So may God, by his grace, work that faith out in us so that it would be precious in us and proven when we're tested to his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we often fail to believe you the way that we should. We fail to see the glories of your son Jesus. We fail to, Lord, to recall his goodness to us in the past the way we should to remember. We're often consumed by our circumstances and fret and despair. God, help us, we pray. We pray that you would help us to see how glorious and wonderful Jesus is so that we wouldn't be given over to the fog of unbelief, Lord, but that he and his fullness would drive it away, that we'd be able to see how wonderfully you provide for us through him. And God, I pray that we would not mistake what these things point out to us, that we would not be content with earthly needs being met, that we would not be content to see the Lord Jesus's hand in this area, that area, but God, that we would entrust our entire souls to him, that wholeheartedly we would come to him in repentance and faith, and God, that you would work that out. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, uphold us, help us, God, to pass the tests that we receive every day. We thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.